Well, with the Lord's help, we're going to look at 1 Peter and chapter 3. Let's pray first, eh? Lord, we ask you help us from your word to not only understand its meaning, Lord, but to know how to apply it into our lives. Grant us your mercy and thank you. You've spoken, Lord. And we thank you. We can ask you to help us to hear. In Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm calling this section, it's the second part of chapter 3. As I said, it chops up into two different bits. The second part is really what I've called a call to persevere in the face of difficulties, whether it was persecution or challenges from circumstances. So we're going to just read this section. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. So that's the second part of chapter 3. So we look at this. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Finally, what does finally mean when you're in chapter 3? Is he one of these preachers that just says finally and then goes on for another hour? Well, it's not actually literally, finally means to the end. We're getting towards the end is what he's saying, I suppose. But he's getting towards the end of the main bits he's talking about, I suppose. Anyway, whatever finally means, that's what he says. Now, he says things here that I think should be fellowship qualities. I mean, our fellowship and other fellowship qualities as well. He's talking about how Christians are to get on with one another. Number one is, we're to live in harmony with one another. Now, if you ever do any music, you know that harmony is not called unison. What's the difference between unison and harmony is, when you sing in unison, you're all singing the same note. When you sing in harmony, different notes that are compatible with each other. You can have some notes that aren't compatible, but if you get the right range of notes, it sounds nice, it makes a lovely sound. And so, I think what he's getting at there is, really is, we don't all have the same types of style and things like that, but you know, the things that matter, we should be gelling together on, that's the thing, yes, working in harmony. So you don't have to be the same as everybody else, but we want to work on it together. And then we're told to be sympathetic. That's talking about how your emotions are. You have fellow feeling and emotions for others. And then he talks about love as brothers. The word that's used there is Philadelphia. We get the name of the town or the city from that as well. But it means love of the brothers. And do you know, Jesus commanded you, you've got to love your brothers and sisters. It's an order. It's a good order though, isn't it? Yeah. And then we're told to be compassionate. Again, have that sense of emotional involvement with the needs and cares of others. You know, we feel for others. When they're struggling, we find that we care about that. When they're getting on well, we're glad, aren't we? And then humility. We're meant to be servants, and so that requires the right attitude, a servant attitude. So that's what he wants a fellowship to be. How do you think we score? Well, we leave that to the Lord in the end, of course, but all right, we're to be kind and greet one another and that sort of thing. Yeah. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. I've highlighted the word evil and insult. I think they're talking about one's more sort of actions and the other's more words. Yeah? Insult in terms of words and evil in terms of actions and deeds. Yeah? He says, well, don't repay those sorts of things that way. And Paul says the same thing. Peter and Paul are singing off the same hymn sheet, you'll notice. In Romans 12 he says, do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So Paul adds that little rider, which is an important one, because just some people you just can't get on with because they're just awkward so-and-sos, aren't they? Of course, you're not one of those, are you? So that's okay. But anyway, he says, don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but do it with blessing, because you were called. We've got a calling to be different, that's what he's saying. So how do you repay with blessing? When someone's been rotten to you, how do you bless them?
Forgive them.
Forgive, that's a good one, yes. Forgive them and pray for them. Yes, pray for the God's hand on their lives to either restrain what they're up to or get them pointing in the right direction. And he says, for this you were called to, so that you may inherit a blessing. When are you going to inherit the blessings? Because you've been forgiving, you've been praying. It might not be in this world. Might be, you never know. But ultimately the blessing is in store for you in the glory. And then he goes back to the Bible from Psalm 34. He quotes this section. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. And that's all about your language, isn't it?
Yeah.
Mind how you talk. Bad language can ruin your life. Or what you say. Speakers have to watch this. I have had to watch over the years. I've blown it a few times with my sense of humour, as you've noticed. It can get one into trouble. Not intentionally, but my goodness. You have to watch. Truth matters as well, he says. You've got to tell the truth, yeah? Keep your tongues from evil and your lips from deceitful speech. You know, we're to be honest in our speech, yeah? And he says, we sinners need to turn. He must turn from evil and do good. So that means you were on the wrong side to start with. So you turn from evil and do good. Because we're born by nature sinners. We need to change, don't we, by the grace of God. And he says he must seek peace and pursue it. That's not just sitting around waiting for it to happen. That's being active in it, isn't it? So we've got to be active in doing good and seek peace. Do your best to be a good person and to show it. The reason he says we're to be like that, well, one of the reasons is because it's right, but the other is, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's interesting how he uses images or ideas about our face. God's eyes, God's ears, God's face. Doesn't God have eyes and ears and a face?
Yeah.
Well, the Bible tells me God is spirit. God is spirit. Yeah, but the point being is Isaiah says this, does not he who made the eyes see, does not he who made the ears hear, he can do what the eyes and the ears do without having eyes and ears. And his face is used there. But the interesting thing is he uses his face there as an idea of God opposing those who do evil. So he's really saying is our Lord can see everything, but his focus is on the children. His eyes are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayer. He's listening. Is that good? He's watching. Yes. He says, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Well, when God looks on you and smiles, that's good. But if he's got a frown, Yeah, it's better to have God as an ally rather than an opponent any time. And then he asks this question, who is going to, if you're doing the good stuff, right? Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Well, that's true in normal times, but have there ever been normal times? I sometimes wonder. Yeah, yeah. Whenever the times are good, whatever the times are, whether they're good or bad, he's really going on to say, just do good anyway. But you shouldn't be harmed if you're doing good. Chances are that you'll get off better doing good than doing bad. But he's a realist, as he says, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Peter is well aware that we're in a fallen world, and that doing right isn't always rewarded by man, is it?
No,
it isn't. Yeah, you do right and get hit in the neck for it. But he says you are blessed. You are blessed. Is that right?
Amen.
Well, you will be blessed, yeah, ultimately, but he says you are blessed, because why is it when you're doing right and you suffer for it, how come you are blessed at that point in time?
Because you know.
Because you've got that sense of God's approval, the sense of your conscience, bearing witness that you're doing what God wants. That's better than anything else, isn't it, really? So whether the response of the outside is good or bad, doing the right thing, God will bless it, one way or another. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Now, when he says do not fear what they fear, he's talking about the opponents, those who are anti-Christian or against the believer. Yeah? And what kind of fears do they have? Don't be afraid of what they're afraid of, is what he's saying. Well, what are people frightened of? Frightened of everything, just about, yes? Yeah? Well, I mean, bad luck is one. I mean, there's a whole world out there trying to get good luck, one way or another, isn't it? Sports people, they'll be having that tonight, I'll bet. Superstition is all about trying to get luck to work on your favour, right? That's a problem for them. Do you have good luck? No, you don't. You've got the Lord. Right? That's different, yes? And then, maybe they're afraid, and this is one of the big things in society, missing out. That's what the adverts are always working on, you know. If you don't get this, you're missing out on the latest and the finest and the best. Well, I found out it's not always the latest and the finest and the best after all. Yeah. And one of the big fears of people is, the thing they won't think about is death. Yeah. Everybody else dies, but not me. So that's the world's mindset. Basically, it's ruled by fear. Really, that's what's going on, sad to say. And he's saying is, don't be like that, and don't be frightened. Yeah, you don't need to be frightened of all this stuff, and you don't need to be frightened of them, right? But he says, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. That's your answer to why they're all afraid. They haven't got Jesus. But if you've got Jesus in your heart as Lord, you have him as Lord, you make him your king, he's in charge of your life. And he's able to look after you. Mm-hmm. One way or another, Jesus is going to look after you. Right. So, he says, having not been afraid of what they're afraid of, and not being afraid of the way things operate, yeah, you've got Jesus, well, they're going to see something different about you. And so he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Always be prepared. Now, I put that. That's not necessarily a prepared speech, you know. You're not going to have it all written out, because what are you going to say if somebody asks you what you believe? Because it doesn't always work that way. No? But he says you should know what you believe and be willing to share it as opportunities arise. He says there, answer everyone who asks you. So you don't have to go buttonholing everybody and telling them, I'm a Christian. Although, I mean, you can do that if you want, you know. Is that what missionaries do? Now, when we're evangelists, does it mean you've got to start collaring people and tell them that they need Jesus? I don't think so. There are ways and ways of doing it, aren't there? Yeah. And he's saying is, when they're interested in knowing what's different about you, then be ready to give them the answer. And he says, give them the reason for the hope that you have. You know, I put this down because it's important. Our faith should have reasons. Mm. It's not just about feeling. You know, what makes you different? Oh, I just feel good, you know. Jesus has been so good to me, I feel really lovely about it. That's not the gospel, brothers and sisters. Yeah? We should be able to give reasons for why we believe what we believe. Yeah, because Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's a good start, isn't it, of course? Yeah. So our faith should have reasons as well as feelings. And the thing that I always find this a challenge, he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. How can we be alert to those opportunities? And one thing that's really interesting, I think that evangelists have really got a gift of, is they can get into a conversation and sort of ask questions and say things that prompt people to ask the questions about what you believe, you know? It's somehow to get people into conversations. That's a real art. It's not always one that we can all have. But what I always think is, you know, have you ever been out and you've been out and you've seen people and whatever, and you've come back and suddenly you thought, oh, I could have said, I should have said, you know, and it's too late. Oh Lord, help me to see the opportunities when they turn up. That's really what I'm saying there. But he says this, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. So there are good ways and not so good ways to do that, yeah? Gentleness, not being pushy. You know, you need to listen to people. When you're in conversations with people, you need to listen where they're coming from. It's no good answering the question they're not asking, is it? So, it's a matter of being gentle and not pushy. Are we meant to be Bible bashers then?
No.
We might get called that, but we shouldn't be that, you know. We're able to tell the scriptures and share them with them, but, you know, it's with gentleness. And he says with respect. The word there is actually the word fear, but as you know, the Bible uses the word fear in all sorts of ranges of meaning. One meaning terrified, and the other is an awesome respect for God. We fear God in that respect, yeah? But he says, treat them with respect as you're speaking to them. They may have wrong ideas, but don't trash the person. That's really important, you know. You can someone's put it this way, you can win the argument and lose the person.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, you know, how we treat people and their ideas, they may be sincerely held, and you know they may be very precious to them, and it's your responsibility and wisdom to help them see a better way.
Yeah.
That's the idea, yeah. Yeah. And again, I've put the question in, what would be the Lord's score for your action as an evangelist? The Lord doesn't make scores, thankfully, but, you know, do this with respect. I still cringe today when I remember. I went to Cardiff once. I was working for the company that I had to go to Cardiff, and I was staying in a hotel. And I sat down for the evening meal, and there was another chap there. And I got talking about the Lord, and I said, do you know what, and something about Jesus, I can't remember it was. He said, no, but I think I'm about to find out. Oh dear. I don't think I quite got it right there, do you? But never mind, yes, there you go. Anyway, we're to do that so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Well, we're to answer wisely and graciously to make them feel really bad. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
No. But we're hoping that they do feel really bad about what they've done. And the reason for them to feel bad is that it's a beginning of a sign that they're beginning to think differently. Right? So we do it so that our opponents won't just feel bad, but so that they might reconsider what they're thinking. Yeah? They've been malicious about us in our behaviour, and so on, and they begin to start feeling ashamed of that. Well, if they start to feel ashamed, something's working.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's how you do it. You live in that way. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Doing good and suffering, he's saying, is better than doing evil and suffering for it. That's right, isn't it? Simple, that one.
Mm-hmm.
But he puts in this phrase, if it is God's will. Is it God's will for you to suffer? Well, God allows these things, and he says it's God's will, and I'm just, we'll come to this. The answer is yes, and the answer is also no, of course. But God has good purposes in the things that happen to us. His purpose is to develop your character. And sometimes, the only way to make the character develop is to get the sandpaper out and rub you down. Yeah, and that's not pleasant. Yeah. It's Father's training. Sometimes he disciplines us because of the things that the choices that we've made and so on. Yeah. So God allows that as a father. And in Hebrews he says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but afterwards it produces the good fruit. That's the point, yeah? And also, the other thing, that God allows suffering because it is a witness of his power and his grace in us. Because people can see how you respond compared to how the world responds to the trials that you face. And do you show the same reactions as the world does, or are you showing a different reaction? It should be different, of course, because of the way God is working in us. Right? We're trusting that Father knows best, even if we don't enjoy what we're going through. And then he says this, and this is the answer to, this is the yes answer, that God does allow suffering, and he has a will for it in places, yeah? He says, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Was it God's will for Jesus to suffer?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Right. But the point of Jesus' suffering is that he delivers us from an awful lot of it, thankfully. Yeah. And in this verse, we have, sorry, it's a bit of a long phrase, the substitutionary atonement by means of Jesus' death. Substitutionary atonement, that's a really important phrase, although it's a bit of a mouthful. And it's something that's denied quite a lot in religious circles, the liberal ones particularly. Jesus died in your place. Jesus took the wrath for you. That's what substitution's all about. He came in and took your place so that you could go free. The classic example of that, as right at the beginning, was Barabbas. Barabbas should have been on that cross. But Jesus what? I mean, it was God's choice that Jesus was going to die on the cross. But Barabbas got off because Jesus died. I wonder whether he believed after that. We don't know, but, you know, there's a lesson there. Anyway, he spells out, Peter spells it out, Jesus died for sins once for all. What's the good news about once for all? It's finished. You don't have to start making offerings and sacrifices all over again. That's the point of the letter to the Hebrews. He's saying in the Old Testament times they had sacrifices year in, year out. But Jesus did it once, finished. Praise the Lord. That means it must have been a really special sacrifice to do that. That's number one. But other, it says, the righteous for the unrighteous. So Jesus took your sin and gave you his sinlessness. Substitution. Your unrighteousness for his perfect righteousness. Isn't that amazing? To know that his account is on your balance and your account is on his. Wow. And he says he did all of that, and this is the lovely thing, I think, to bring you to God. It's almost like he picks you up and carries you to God. Isn't it lovely, eh? What a wonderful blessing. And I think, you know, as human beings, why did God make human beings? To make fellowship with them. To have a relationship with them. That was his idea of all life from the beginning. And he's bringing you back to where you should be. Back to where you belong. Isn't that great? Right, so to bring you to God was Jesus' work there. And then he says he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, one of the difficult things about the original Greek language is that there were all capital letters to start with, and so you can't tell whether Spirit is Spirit capital letter, or Spirit meaning Spirit, your Spirit. So it says he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, or in the Spirit. Could be both to translate. Most of the translations, I think, use the capital, meaning the Holy Spirit. Yeah. So, and that's what I'm going to follow, really, but I'll give you the other alternative. Basically, he was put to death in the body. Humans killed him, didn't they? But he was made alive by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Jesus was raised by the Spirit of holiness, to new life again. The alternative way of thinking is, his body died, but his spirit lived on. Which is true as well. So, pay your money, take your choice, or have them both if you like. It may be his spirit lived on, because the next verse talks about spirits living on, as you'll see. through whom, through his spirit, whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Now, what is happening here in this verse? It's been a puzzler for a lot of people, for a lot of commentaries, and so on. So, there are various options. There are two really main options as to what this means. The one I favour is number one, which I'll say now, is that through the Holy Spirit, Jesus preached to Noah's generation through Noah's life and deeds. So when you are being a witness, who is actually witnessing through you is the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus being a witness through you, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah? So what I'm saying is, he's saying here that Jesus witnessed through Noah to the generation that Noah lived with, and it was through Noah's life and deeds. He went and preached to the spirits, and they're in prison now. Why are they in prison? Because they rejected the message that Noah had, that the Holy Spirit brought to them. You read, and I mean, there's a reference to the Spirit in Genesis chapter 6 where this turns up. God says to Noah, my Spirit will not always strive with men, for he is mortal, his days are 120 years. God's saying, is my Spirit's having a go at them, but they're resisting. And so time is going to stop after 120 years. Time's up for them. That's what he was saying there. Yeah. So, they rejected the Spirit's message, and now they're in prison. The spirits are in prison. The spirits of unbelievers are in prison, he's saying. That's what I'm arguing. They're in prison waiting for the final judgment, because the time will come when their bodies are raised, their spirits are united with their bodies, and they're going to stand before the judgment of God. That's coming for them. So that's one way of understanding it. He's really saying is that the Holy Spirit preached through Noah in Noah's day, and those that rejected are now in prison. Yeah. The other way of looking at it is that when Jesus died, his spirit's alive, he went to proclaim his victory to the demons and spirits of the dead of Noah's time. That's one of the ways of seeing it. In the, I think the confession, the apostles' confession, he said, he died and descended to hell.
Mm.
Well, the word's grave, Sheol. But the abode of the dead is where Jesus went to, of course. But this is the argument. And he proclaimed his victory. The word to preach, it means to trumpet. And it can mean to share the gospel, or it can mean to tell out the truth. There is a third option, which I certainly don't agree with, and it's this, that Jesus went and preached the gospel to the people who died during Noah's time. Not for everybody else, but preached the gospel to those who died in Noah's time. But you got the idea. So the two options are there. I think... Sorry, go on, Stephen, yes.
You can also refer to the angels who came from their abode down to earth.
Yes. That's the demons there, yes. So he will proclaim his victory to them.
Yes.
If that was the case, and as I say, I'm getting between the two. If that was the case, Jesus is going to say to the people who died in Noah's time and to the angels, Noah was right, wasn't he? But I think, the only two reasons why I think it's the first one, that it's Jesus preached through Noah to the people of Noah's time, is because the word spirit doesn't just refer to spirit beings like demons and angels, but it also refers to people's spirits who have left their bodies. So for example, in Hebrews we read, we've come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Yeah? They're going to get their bodies back, but they've not got them yet. Yeah? So the word spirit doesn't necessarily mean it's just angels, yeah? But the other thing that is really important, and I think this is the one that, for me, is the key thing, is he's saying is, to these people, well, we'll look at the next verse, you'll see what I mean. In the ark, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. The parallel is this. Just remember, in Noah's time, a remnant believed. It was just a few that believed and were saved. And he's writing to Christians who are feeling the pressure. They are the minority, they are under pressure, and he's saying to them is, Noah was right, the remnant was right, don't think because the majority are all shouting and saying other things that they're right, they're not. He's really saying is, only a few people were saved in Noah's day, and it's been the same ever since. Yeah. In Noah's day, only a remnant believed and was saved from death and separated from the world by the flood. In the same way, in Peter's day, Christians were in the minority. This should encourage them and us to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus. Mm. Whatever the options are, whatever it is, you know, it's a remnant that's saved. Not many believe, it would seem. Mm. Though, I'm always encouraged by that lovely verse in Revelation 5 or 7, I can't remember the number now. It says, I saw, and there was a great multitude that no one could count. Mm. Yeah, from every tribe, language, people and nation. Mm. Well, that's a lot of people. Praise the Lord. Yeah. And he talks about the ark. They entered the ark and were saved from death of the flood. So the flood is a picture of judgment as well as salvation, as we'll see in a moment. So he says this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. So he's saying as the people went through the water, in a sense, through the, because of, with the ark, they were saved through the water. And he's using the flood to compare it to baptism as a symbol of death to the old. They left the old world because the flood wiped it out. And he's saying, is it, that baptism is a picture of that. You're saying goodbye to the old world, you're dying to the old world, and that's what that first bit of the baptism is all about. Peter makes it clear, and he says it's not the removal of dirt from the body. So he's saying is getting baptized and getting wet is not what it's about. It's not the water. Yeah, the water is the means of the baptism, of course. But it's not getting washed. He's talking about something else. The pledge of a good conscience towards God. He's saying is the water doesn't save us. It's the inner reality of the faith in Christ bringing us into a living relationship with God. Baptism is a symbol of, number one, of death to the world, to the old ways. And that's, you get buried. So that's why I'm a Baptist. We're not sprinkling, we're drowning. Yes? Good and gone, that's what it's about. It's a symbol of death. Right, number one. And then it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This baptism, this symbol of water and so on, saves you by the resurrection of Christ. Because baptism has got two sides to it. You're down and out, but you're up and on your way. We don't keep you under. You knew that though, didn't you? Yes. It's a picture also of resurrection. He's saying is we rose from the dead. The second aspect of baptism symbolism is resurrection. Jesus' resurrection brings his life to believers. We're united to Jesus in his death, and we're united to Jesus in his resurrection life. That's wonderful, isn't it? And Paul says the same. We're raised with Christ. Good news, eh? Good. So, the old way, drowned. New life as we come up. It saves you by the resurrection. That's salvation. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. God, that's good, isn't it? I bet Peter enjoyed writing that as well.
Yeah.
It says, Jesus' victory and reward is set before us as an encouragement to hold on to. It says, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus and he's gone up to heaven. The victory's sure. He's won. Yes? He's won. Jesus has triumphed. And if you're in him, you're going to too. You're going to win. And also, it's a great comfort to know if Jesus is at the right hand of God, ruling over all angels, authorities and powers, who's in charge then? The Lord's in charge. So, why get panicky? Why be fearful? It's a great comfort to know that Jesus is ruling over all powers. We are in good hands. And he's ruling over angels. Are they good ones? They've got to be good ones. Because fallen angels aren't called angels anymore. Right? So the angels are good ones. And authorities and powers. Well, that's a mix, I would suggest. Authorities and powers can be human powers and authorities and demonic powers and authorities. Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, we don't wrestle just against flesh and blood, human beings. Yeah, but against authorities and powers in the heavenly realms and so on. So who's in charge of all this? Who's over all things? Jesus is. He's at the right hand of the Father. And so my final verse is to go back to Paul, because he's just said what Peter said. Jesus was raised with all authority and power. And this is one of my favourite chapters in the Bible, Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. Yes. He's on the throne, brothers and sisters. So when you're facing trials and challenges, just remember, this isn't all there is. We're going to see the King. Isn't that wonderful, eh? Praise the Lord. Amen to that. Right. Well, let's just pray first, eh? Thank the Lord. Lord, thank you that you are reigning today at the Father's right hand. Father, that you have given your Son, our Lord Jesus, a name that is above all other names. Lord, he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. We bless you, Lord, that we can face challenges and trials in the knowledge and the comfort of knowing, Lord, you're with us. You promised to help us and guide us. And Lord, where it pleases you, Lord, for us to face challenges, may we be good witnesses. May we be like Jesus, Father, when he faced all the hassle and the flak, Lord. Lord, he bore a good witness, as it says in Hebrews. Lord, may we be good witnesses of your grace and your mercy. And Lord, just thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that one day it's all going to be put right. And Lord, whatever we've been through, we're going to be blessed. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.